You are listening to the sermon podcast of Connection Church, a gospel-centered community on a mission to make much of Jesus in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. For more information, visit SiouxFallsConnection.com. Thank you for listening.
I get the privilege now of introducing you to Pastor Stephen Jones. Stephen is a church planter, and they are launching in Mankato as we speak even. And so he's going to tell you a little bit more about that. So I want to invite him to the stage. Pastor Stephen is a part of a network of partner churches for us that have been sister churches that, just like us, want to see the gospel go throughout the regions of the United States. And so he's going to get a chance to share with you about planting in Mankato. He's been an encouragement and a blessing to me. And so I'm just eager to see how he's going to share that blessing with you as well today. So thank you for being here, Stephen.
Yes, and not only, I mean, those were super great and kind words that Pastor Jonathan just said, but I have been feeling the generosity and blessing of your church for our church plant, probably more than whatever you would say that I've blessed you. You guys have been a tremendous blessing to us. And so I'm excited that I get to introduce myself and our church plant to you all this morning and help you know a little bit more of what your giving and what your prayers are supporting and fueling just a couple hours away in Mankato, Minnesota. So as Pastor Jonathan said, my name's Stephen. This is my family. Natalie is my wife. We've been married for 8 years. We've got four awesome kids, Isla, Jack, Crew, and Jace. They are incredible. We love God's blessing in our life of children. We've been in Ames for 8 years, Natalie and I, first as students. Both of us grew up in Des Moines, met in the fourth grade. It was awesome. Went to Iowa State. Let's go. Cyclones beat North Dakota yesterday. I think everybody in this room can be excited about that, right? Yeah, yeah. Forget North Dakota. We were in Ames for 8 years doing ministry with a ministry called The Salt Company at Cornerstone Church. Natalie and I were both involved as students, and then I came on staff after we graduated. Then the last 5 years, we were in Cedar Falls, Iowa, leading The Salt Company at University of Northern Iowa. And a couple years ago, the elders of Candeo Church asked us, hey, would you plant the next Salt Network church? And so we began exploring, went on this epic road trip, checked out six different college towns, and Mankato was one of them, and immediately fell in love with Mankato. Now, a little bit about the Salt Network, if you're unfamiliar with our churches. We have 30 churches, mostly in the Midwest, that are in college towns. And our passion is that there would be a local church that is engaging the college campus in every university center in our country. So there's 403 major university towns across our nation, and we want to see a church that's engaging the next generation, reaching students with the gospel, discipling them, and sending them out across our nation and across the world over the course of their time in college. And so we want to plant a multi-generational local church that loves the community of Mankato, that blesses families, that blesses every generation that's in that community, and yet has a focus on the college campus. And so immediately when we got to Mankato, two things stood out to us. First, it's a great fit. For the kinds of churches that we plant and what we want to be about, Mankato is a great fit. There's about 25,000 college students in the community. There's five area colleges, Minnesota State University being the largest of those. It's the second largest university in the state of Minnesota. 15,000 students there. Not only that, but 10% of the campus is international students. And so when we even think about having a global impact as a church, one out of every 10 students walking around on campus is from another country. And so even this week, Natalie and I were hosting students in our home, and we had probably four or five countries represented in our living room on Monday night, and it was awesome. And so immediately just began to see, man, Mankato is a great fit. There's universities here, there's colleges here, but it's also a town that families love living in. It's kind of that perfect size where it's big enough that it has everything you need, like Menards and Home Depot and Fleet Farm. That's my kind of what I need. It's big enough that it has everything you need, but small enough that it's just a great community for families to live in and do life in. And so we just really sense, man, this would be a great fit for both our church and for our family to be able to plant roots here and have an impact in this community. But then the second thing that we began to notice really quickly as we began to do research and talking to people is not only was it a community that has a great fit, but it's a community that has a tremendous need. So I was talking to one church planter that planted a church 7 years ago in Mankato, and I was just asking about like student engagement in ministries. And I said, hey, of these 25,000 students, how many do you think are involved in church or ministries? And he said, I think a safe estimate is 175. That's it. Out of 25,000 students, he would estimate 175 students are involved in a ministry. And so as we began asking students and meeting people in the community, it just became very obvious that there is a huge gospel need in the community. There's several great churches that we've been really thankful to get to know over the course of the last year, but it's true, there's a huge need. One of the things that Minnesota State is known for, probably the most, what it's known for the most, is that it's a party school. It's a school where people go to party. They didn't get into the U of M, so they go to Minnesota State, get a, like, hey, I'm just going to study business or accounting or something, and party the whole time. And that's just, we've been meeting students that that is so true of, that there's a significant party scene. And not only is that true on the campus, the CDC put out a report last year that 25% of adults in Mankato would say that they regularly binge drink. Crazy. One out of four adults would say, hey, this is a regular thing for me to binge drink. And so there's tremendous need in the community. So great fit, tremendous need. And so for us, we're like, man, this seems like just like God is flashing a major arrow for us to go to Mankato, to leverage our lives, and for our team to leverage their lives to see people changed by the gospel. And so for over the last 2 years, we've been preparing for this plant. Our family moved in June, along with 44 other adults from five different churches, moved to Mankato to help us start this church. 44 adults, 10 kids. We will have 12 kids in like a month. So there's two ways to grow a church, right? And we're using both ways to grow our church. And so we're just so thankful for this incredible team that God has surrounded us with. So I have the opportunity to serve as the lead pastor of Great Oaks Church. And then we have a community ministry leader. His name's Mason Van Beek from Rock Valley. So this is where he comes to shop, is Rock Valley when he's back home. Any Rock Valley, I think, is it Rockets? Rock Valley Rockets? Yeah, there we go. So we got a Rock Valley Rocket on our team. Then we also have Luke Lawson, who leads our worship ministries. Then we have Max Juergens, who's our SALT director. And then Andy Finger is our associate SALT director. So our team all moves began settling in this summer, and it has been incredible to already see the momentum and the ways that God is going before us. So this past, or 2 weeks ago, on August 18th, we held our first park night. It was just a community outreach where we were inviting neighbors. Our team was inviting friends that they were meeting throughout the community. We had 115 people show up to this park night. Inflatables, face painting, kids loved it. Just an incredible night meeting people. So there were probably 45 people from our team there, but then 70 guests, just people, residents in the community that are getting to know our church, that wanted to learn more. So that was an incredibly encouraging evening as we were hearing people's stories, getting to know them. And then this last Thursday, we had our SALT company, our college ministry, similar to Light Company, kick off Thursday night. Jazz and I were actually texting each other at like 6:30. Both of our kickoffs were happening in an hour. And he's like, pray for this for us. And I'm like, okay, pray for this for us. We were in tornado watches and stuff, but just had an incredible night Thursday night. 215 college students showed up to hear the gospel clearly presented. They were signing up for connection groups, and our team is following up with them this week, and we're excited to see. It was actually kind of insane. So 2:30, we get put into a severe weather watch. At 4 o'clock, our team is loading up all of our tech supplies, and tornado sirens are going off all over Mankato. So then at 4:30, torrential downpour happens, and students start texting us like, hey, I can't come because of the rain. And we're like, nah, it's inside. Like, it's just rain. Like, just get here. Like, what are you talking about? You can't come because of the rain. But they're texting us. So we just start fervently praying, like, God, stop the rain. Let these students that are on the fence come. At 5:30, it shifted to like just a normal rain. And then at 7:50, the rain completely stopped. So I walk into the room. There's 100 students at 8 o'clock in the room. We're like, okay, this is awesome. Praise God for this turnout. Well, then the first song started, and there was just a constant stream of students coming in. So then all the seats get filled up, and then the second song starts, and the stream of students didn't stop. So at this point, all the seats are taken. Students start wrapping around the room, just standing up. We're like finding more chairs, found about 20 more chairs to put down. And then the sermon starts, and probably 30 students had to sit on the floor just to hear this sermon. And the hotel staff lady, she looks at me, and she's like, you guys cannot meet here next week. Like, you're not meeting here ever again. This is way past fire code. And I'm like, yes, praise God. Like, So we've got, like, tomorrow's Labor Day, so we'll have, like, 2 days to figure out where we're going to throw all these students on Thursday night. But we are so excited about what God is doing up in Mankato and so encouraged over the last couple of months being in the community, meeting people, and getting to see just how God is already stirring in the hearts of people. So your church is a part of that. Like, you, all the things that I'm celebrating right now are actually things that you get to celebrate too, because your church is partnering with us financially. Your church is partnering us with prayer. Your church is partnering us with a trailer. If you were wondering where the trailer went, I took it. I took it like a month ago. It was awesome. And so if, like, my neighbor, kind of a sad story, on Wednesday she was fired from her job. She walks over to her house Wednesday afternoon and says, knocks on our door and says, "Hey, I was just let go from my job. I want to hear about your guys' church. I know you guys are starting a church. Tell me more about it. I saw your trailer. I was looking up Connection Church, but I couldn't figure out where that was in Mankato." Like, you know, so your trailer's, like, sitting outside my house right now, and she, like, my neighbors are looking up your church, like, Connection, Sioux Falls. Like, it's like, yeah, okay, that's not our church. So Jazz told me to scrape off all the branding. Do you want me to still do that? I guess not. Okay, so if you start having people drive 2 hours every Sunday morning for church, no, it's because I have a trailer outside. Just, I'm repping you guys all throughout Mankato. But there are so many ways that your church is blessing our church plant already. And so all the excitement, all the joy that we have is the same joy and excitement that you get to share in, because you are having an impact. Whether or not you realize it, you are having an impact in Mankato. So we're so grateful for that. Well, this morning, what I want to do is I actually want to turn to Acts 16. Our team has been studying the book of Acts this whole summer, which makes sense. It's very fitting as we're stepping out to be planting this church, looking at how God used the first disciples to start churches all throughout the ancient Near East and all these cities. And what I want to show you is something that we've been seeing in Acts 16 this morning. And really, the question that we're going to be answering is a very, very simple question that you already know the answer to. And the question is this: who is the gospel for? Who's the gospel for? Anybody, right? You already knew the answer to that. It's for anybody. Well, that's the exact question that Acts 16 is going to answer for us. What Luke, the author, is doing in Acts 16 is he's showing us through this missionary journey to Philippi, who the gospel is for, who the gospel transforms. And so that's the question, but here's the tension then for us. We all know the answer to that, right? The gospel's for anybody. And I'd say every church, every believer knows the answer to that question. The gospel is for anybody. But then here's the challenge. Why then do so few churches reach everybody? Right? If we would say, hey, the gospel is for anybody, why don't we reach everybody? Right? Because if you look at most churches are really good at reaching one or two segments of the community that they're in. But then there's significant segments of the community that they have little to no impact in. There's large portions of the community that they don't reach. So why is it that we as a church, that we as believers would say, yes, the gospel is for anybody, but we don't reach everybody? Well, Acts 16 is going to answer that for us. It's going to first show us the gospel truly is for anybody, and we get to marvel at that and be reminded of the beauty of that. But then it's going to show us, give us the resources of how we can be a church and how we can be believers who have an impact on everybody. So look at Acts 16 with me. Here's the context. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He is traveling. The Holy Spirit bars him from preaching the gospel in Asia. In the middle of the night, a Macedonian man in one of his dreams comes to him, says, come bring the gospel to Macedonia. So he heads to Macedonia, which would be modern day Greece. He goes through, begins going through cities in Macedonia, gets to Philippi, and we pick up the story in verse 11. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. The next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of the district of Macedonia. We stayed in that city for several days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the city gate by the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and spoke to the women gathered there. A God-fearing woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to what Paul was saying. After she and her household were baptized, she urged us, "If you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. All right, so the missionary team, they arrive in Philippi, and they follow Paul's typical pattern. When he'd show up to a new city, where he would start is he'd go to a synagogue. Now, Philippi, we just learned, it's a leading Roman city. In the province of Rome, it's one of the leading cities. And in fact, it was called Little Rome. It had heavy Roman influence. There was a lot of military veterans that would actually settle in Philippi. Philippi was on the sea, so it was a port city, so there's a vibrant economy. You've got military vets from the Roman Empire retiring there, and so it's a prominent city. But what we see here is they go to look for a place to pray. So evidently, there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi, so they find the next best thing. Outside the city gate, they find a place of prayer. And right here, we're going to see the very first person who is impacted by the gospel. And what are we seeing? Well, we're going to see something that kind of surprises us. Look at Lydia. You've got Lydia. We're told in verse 14 that she's a God-fearing woman. So she's religious, right? She has spiritual warmth. Spiritually, she's a religious woman. Not only that, continue in verse 14, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. So she's this businesswoman. So you've got a religious businesswoman, and evidently a wealthy businesswoman. We're going to see all the way down in verse 40 when we get to it that the church was meeting in her house. So evidently her house was big enough that an entire church could start there. So you've got this religious businesswoman who's successful, and what is she doing on her day off? She's at a women's Bible study, right? Like, she's sitting with a group of women praying. And here's what's surprising. Who do we learn the gospel is for through the first person that the gospel comes to? The gospel is for the religious. That's kind of surprising, right? When you think, like when I was daydreaming about planting a church in Mankato, or when 10 years ago when Jonathan was daydreaming about planting a church in Sioux Falls, and you're like, okay, we're going to be this missionary team and we're going to have an impact on the city. Who's the gospel for? Who are we going to see the gospel transform? Who's the first person that you think of? Is it a successful businesswoman who spends her days off in Bible studies? Right? Like most of us think like, oh, the CDC report, 25% of adults binge drink in Mankato. That's who the gospel's for. That's who we're going to transform. And it is. Like, we're going to see those examples as the passage continues. But the first person that is impacted by the gospel in Philippi is a religious God-fearer who is praying on her day off. What is Luke telling us? That person needs Jesus. Why? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, he gives us kind of this window into why that's true. He's talking about the Jews in verses 1 through 4, and he says, "My prayer is for their salvation, because they are zealous, even though they are zealous for God, they are seeking to establish a righteousness on their own apart from the righteousness that's found in Christ." What's Paul telling us in Romans 10? He's telling us you can be extremely zealous for God. You can be extremely fervent for God. You can go to church. You can be trying to do righteous things. You can be supporting a church plant. You can go on a church plant and still be far from Him. You could still be facing the eternity separated from Him in hell. Why? Because our right standing with God isn't based on what we do, but it's based on what Christ has done for us. It's based on the righteousness that's found in Him and Him alone. We cannot. God's standard is perfection. And we cannot in ourselves create a righteousness, establish a righteousness on our own that meets that standard. What do we need? We need an alien righteousness, meaning a righteousness that comes from outside of us. And that is a righteousness that was earned for us on the cross 2,000 years ago in Christ. What did Lydia have? She had the fear of God. She had Bible studies. She had prayer groups. But she did not have righteousness. She did not have a faith in Christ. So she did not have a righteousness that comes from Christ through faith alone. So what did she need? Well, she was desperate for the gospel. You see, who is the gospel for? The first person, it's for the religious. There are people all throughout Sioux Falls, all throughout Mankato, maybe even all throughout this room, who are looking to the things that they do for God as assurance of their salvation, instead of looking to Christ and Christ crucified and resurrected as the assurance of their salvation. And those people are desperate for the gospel. So what happens? Well, in verse 14, as Lydia is hearing the gospel explained by Paul and his companions, the Lord opened her heart to respond. She understands the gospel. She puts her faith in Christ. She's baptized. Her household is impacted. They're baptized. And she brings them to her house. Two implications for us. Two implications. Who is the gospel for? It's for the religious. Two implications for us. First, we need to recognize that we can be very, very good, very, very zealous, very religious, and yet still be totally lost, still condemned in our sin. Right? God is holy, and his holiness demands perfect righteousness, and that righteousness only comes through faith in Christ. Here's the second implication. There could be very, very, very good people in Sioux Falls and very, 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 very good people in Mankato who are still dead in their sins. People who go to Bible studies, who pray, who are zealous for God, who are successful businessmen and women, who have their life put together, maybe more than we have our lives put together, but they are far from God and don't know Jesus. We need to have eyes for them. The gospel is for them. They need to be transformed by the gospel. They are the religious lost, warm to the things of God, yet don't have a saving faith. So the gospel transforms the religious. Look at the second type of person that the gospel transforms. Verse 16. Once, as we were on our way to prayer, a slave girl met us who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She made a large profit for her owners by fortune telling. As she followed Paul and us, she cried out, "These men who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation are servants of the Most High God." She did this for many days. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the Spirit, he said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out right away. When her owners realized that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, bringing them before the chief magistrates. They said, "These men are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews and are promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." The crowd joined in the attack against them, and the chief magistrates stripped off their clothes, ordered them to be beaten with rods. After they had severely flogged them, they threw them in jail, ordering the jailer to guard them carefully. Receiving such an order, he put them into the inner prison and secured their feet in the stocks. All right, we have a slave girl. And this slave girl is the total opposite of Lydia. Right, with these two stories, Luke is immediately showing us the breadth of impact that the gospel can have on the types of people in a city. Right, you have an affluent religious businesswoman, and you have this slave girl, economically and spiritually poor. Right, she's being exploited. You've got Lydia, religious God-fearer. The slave girl was spiritually oppressed by demons. This slave girl was broken, tormented, and destitute. And don't miss this, right? She has two oppressors. She was under the oppression of the demonic, and she was under the oppression of man as a slave. Two oppressors, exploiting her economically and tormenting her spiritually. Now, through this demonic possession, she could predict the future. So her slave owners are using her for this profit, for fortune telling. And she begins to associate with Paul, right? So she sees this missionary team and she goes, "Hey, these men proclaiming to you the way of God, they're servants of the Most High God. Now, it's kind of confusing. You're like, why does that annoy Paul? Like, she's kind of doing their job for them, right? Like, why? Like, that'd be kind of nice, just having someone walking behind me saying, like, listen to him! Like, he's right! Like, all the time. Well, here's Satan's strategy. There's a commentator, scholar, Tony Merida, and he says that Satan's strategy with this girl is to associate the missionary team to the occult. What's happening? It's a bad endorsement, right? You can have a really great product, but the wrong person endorses it, and, like, nobody wants to buy it. This is a bad endorsement. Like, it's known that she's a part of the occult, that she's demon-possessed, that she's fortune-telling. And it's like this negative association that Satan is trying to do to make the reputation of Paul and this missionary team thwarted. So what happens? Verse 18. Paul was greatly annoyed. Turning to the Spirit, he says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out right away. So Paul, through the name of Jesus, exorcises this demon and simultaneously frees this girl from two oppressors, the oppression of Satan and the oppression of man, right? Her owners realize that their hope of profit's gone. They're upset. They have Paul and Silas beaten and thrown in jail. Now, we don't have the rest of this girl's story, but most scholars would say it is safe to assume that this missionary team followed up with her, and we can safely assume that she became a follower of Christ. We don't have the whole story, but you at the very least have a very broken girl being transformed by the gospel, healed by the power that's in Jesus' name. So what are we seeing? Well, with Lydia, we saw that the gospel is for the religious. With this girl, we're seeing that the gospel is for the broken. Two people the gospel is for. Two people that the gospel transforms. And once again, there are people in Sioux Falls, there's people in Mankato that are broken, destitute, and tormented, who are oppressed and need to be transformed and healed by the gospel. And we, the church, are carrying the hope of the gospel, that in Jesus there's freedom from addiction, healing from suffering, that the chains of oppression can be released. That's true for those who are spiritually broken, and that's true for those who have material need. Now, here's the kicker. Sometimes ministry to the broken is annoying. Right? I'm actually, like, kind of, like, very grateful that Paul, like, Luke records, like, hey, Paul was annoyed. Like, sometimes ministry to the broken, it's messy. It carries challenges. It's not the cleanest type of ministry. And I know that might sound harsh, but it just is true, and it's something that we need to acknowledge if we're going to have a faithful ministry and impact those who have significant brokenness in their lives. It's going to cost us something as a church and cost us something as believers, right? What did it cost Paul and Silas to heal this girl, to help this girl? It cost them being beaten, thrown in jail, and ticking a lot of people off. What happens when a prostitute gives her life to Christ? Well, you are messing up someone's business. What happens when a drug dealer gives his life to Christ? You are messing up someone's business. What happens when we see kids freed from trafficking? You are messing up someone's business. That is really messy ministry. And it might sound harsh to acknowledge, like, hey, there are challenges and sometimes annoyances that come with that kind of ministry. But we need to acknowledge that and say, yeah, if we're going to be a church that truly impacts and cares and sees healing and freedom for the most broken in our communities, we need to recognize, hey, there's some unique challenges that come with that. And yes, we need to have discernment. We need to have wisdom when we're ministering to meeting the broken needs in our communities. But we need to embrace this kind of ministry is messy. This kind of ministry is going to cost us something if we're going to impact broken people. This past week after park night, I was connected to a dad, and he said, hey, we weren't able to make it because our family's going through just horrible things. And so over the course of this texting conversation, like, we text basically all Tuesday after our park night, and he was telling me, like, yeah, our lights were just shut off, we can't afford groceries, I was injured at work and I can't pay bills, my wife's lost her job. And so what did Tuesday after park night look like for me? It looked like me helping him get connected to the Salvation Army to get utility assistance. It helped me making sure he had information on the Salvation Army's free lunch at noon. It looked like me helping him get connected and know how to like put in a grocery order for Echo Food Shelf in Mankato. I didn't expect my Tuesday to look like helping this dad in that way, but that's what ministry looks like to the broken. Letting our schedules be changed, inconvenienced, and meeting the needs of people. Ministry towards Lydia, honestly, is much cleaner and easier than ministry to a slave girl. But we need to see broken people impacted by the gospel. So Paul and Silas, they're beaten, thrown in jail. At this point, we've seen the gospel transforms the religious, the gospel transforms the broken. Now we're going to see the third type of person the gospel transforms. Look at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake, that the foundations of the jail were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains came loose. When the jailer woke up and saw the doors of the prison standing open, he drew his sword and was going to kill himself, since he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul called out in a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. He escorted them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, along with everyone in his house. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. Right away, he and all his family were baptized. He brought them into his house, set a meal before them, and rejoiced because he had come to believe in God with his entire household. This is incredible. We'll see as the passage continues that Paul and Silas are wrongly beaten because they were Roman citizens. They're taken into the inner prisons. Their feet were in stocks. And in the middle of all of that, you just see their absolute confidence and contentment in God. Singing, praying, singing hymns together throughout the middle of the night. Just absolute confidence that God was going to work through this and deliver them. And God does. There's this earthquake. It shakes the foundations of the jail. Their chains are released. The doors swing open. The jailer wakes up and he freaks out. Right, he's been put in charge of guarding these prisoners. He thinks that they all have escaped, that he'll be executed for allowing the prisoners to escape under his watch. And before he commits suicide, Paul calls out to him, and the jailer runs, looks back, and they're all there, and he's like, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Right, after a nighttime of hearing Paul and Silas praising and singing God in the midst of their suffering, the jailer is impacted. He's like, "There's something different about these guys. What must I do to be saved?" And Paul simply says in verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." The jailer gives his life to Christ, brings them back home, washes their wounds, feeds them a meal. His entire household is impacted by the gospel. They're baptized. Now, who is this jailer? Well, we don't have all the details of his life, but we can, through some context and historical stuff, know a little bit about him. So first, we have a Roman jailer. It's very possible and most likely that he was a retired military veteran, right? Think back to the beginning. I told you Philippi was a very common place for military veterans to retire. This was a very common job for veterans to have. They retire from their service in the military. They become the jailer in Philippi. Now, he would have been Roman, so spiritually, he would have been a pagan. He would have believed the Roman mythology, the Greek mythology of the time. It's doubtful that he was like this devout, religious Roman mythology guy. It probably, for him, was more of like a cultural thing. If you asked him, "Hey, do you have a faith?" He'd be like, "Yeah, like Zeus," or whatever the Roman, Jupiter, I think, is the Roman god. So, you know, it was probably this like more cultural spirituality of like, "Yeah, this is kind of what we believe. This is what I grew up hearing." And so we don't know this exactly, but I think it's safe to describe this guy this way, that with this jailer, we have a very hardworking military family man who probably just had a cultural nominal faith, And that's who we've got, right? In some ways, indifferent towards spiritual guys or spiritual things. In many ways, he's just a normal guy. Hardworking, military, has a family, would say that he believes in Jupiter, but it doesn't really mean anything to him. I know a lot of guys who are like that, right? They're very hardworking. They've got a family. Maybe they're military, maybe they're not, but they're industrious. They've got kids. And if you ask them, hey, what do you believe? They say, oh, I believe in God, but it really doesn't impact anything in their life. And largely, they're indifferent towards spiritual conversations. But what do we see? We see that the gospel is for these types of people. We could say that the gospel is for the pagan, or the gospel is for the indifferent. This is who the gospel has the power to transform. So where are we at? Well, we've seen the gospel can transform the religious, the gospel can transform the broken, the gospel can transform the pagan. That the gospel can transform anyone. And as a result, look down at verse 40 with me. Here's what you get. You've got this in verse 40. After leaving the jail, they came to Lydia's house where they saw and encouraged the brothers and sisters and departed. This is only a few days later. Like at this point, we pretty much know everyone who's given their life to Christ in Philippi. You have the very first church gathering on European soil happening in verse 40. And think about who's in that room. A religious, successful businesswoman. A broken slave girl, and a hardworking military family man who's spiritually kind of indifferent before this moment. That's who's in the room. Like, just like, wow, everyone in the community is represented in this room. And like, what a like diverse group of people that you wouldn't have expected. This is the first church gathering on European soil. Lydia's the first European convert. This incredible like reality that the gospel truly is for anyone. Now, like I said, we all believe that. The gospel's for anyone. But how is it that Paul and Silas and their missionary team were able to impact all three of these types of people? And how can we be a church that impacts these three types of people and really any type of person in the community? Well, to answer that, I want to look at the different methods that Paul and Silas used with each of these three people. There's different ministry methods that they used to have an impact on different types of people. So think about Lydia. How did Paul and Silas impact Lydia? Well, you could really say that was traditional evangelism. Just classic. Like they sat down, they explained the gospel to her. She hears the gospel and she responds in faith. We could say that's word ministry. Through classic evangelism, Lydia comes to faith. How did the slave girl be impacted by the gospel? Well, think about what they did. They met her physical and spiritual needs. Right? They didn't share the gospel with her in the same way that they shared the gospel with Lydia. No, instead, they served her first. So how did the gospel impact the slave girl? Deed ministry. So with Lydia, you've got word ministry. With the slave girl, you've got deed ministry. They served and met her need. So then how did the gospel impact the jailer? Right? Because it's different. Paul and Silas didn't directly share the gospel with him like they did with Lydia. And they really didn't serve the jailer. How was it that they had an opportunity to eventually have that verse 30 and 31 moment where the jailer says, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" How did that happen? Well, it was through their example. It was their example of Christ-likeness and character in the midst of suffering that then gave them the opportunity to speak into his life. We could call this embodiment ministry. As the jailer was watching them sing and be at peace and have confidence in God in the midst of their suffering, as the jailer watched them stay in the jail and have integrity that they didn't escape when they could have, when the doors flung open, he sees that Christ-likeness, he sees that display of character, and he says, okay, there's something different about them. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Here's what Acts 16 is showing us. We want to be a church that says the gospel is for anybody, and we want to be a church that impacts everybody. How do you do that? Well, you have to have word ministry, deed ministry, and embodiment ministry. We need to be a church that has all three. We need to be a church that shares the gospel through classic evangelism. Right? Recognizing that right now, there are more people ready to hear and respond to the gospel in Sioux Falls than there are people ready to share it. Do you recognize that? Jesus tells us in Luke 10:2 that the harvest is plentiful. The problem is not with the harvest. What's the problem within Luke 10:2? He says, but the laborers are few. What's Jesus telling us? There are more people ready to hear the gospel than there are ready to share it. We need classic, traditional, good old evangelism, where we go and just say, hey, this is the truth of the gospel, the truth of how Jesus has set us free from sin and death and the hope that you can have in him through his death and resurrection. We need word ministry. We need deed ministry. There are many broken and poor people in this community and in the community of Mankato. We need to serve them. When Natalie and I first got married, she was working for a nonprofit in Des Moines called Freedom for Youth, and they would have after-school programs. And the director of this nonprofit, he used to say all the time, he said, hey, the kids that we're serving can't hear the gospel over the growls of their stomach. So every night they fed them a meal, and then they shared the gospel with them. There really are people that have significant needs materially, spiritually, relationally, and they won't be able to hear the gospel over the growls of their stomach. And we need to serve them and meet their needs. We need embodiment ministry. There are a lot of normal, average, hardworking guys and gals in this community. And honestly, they don't want to hear what you have to say. And because they're hardworking, industrious, they don't have any needs for you to serve. And I found that these like people who are, you could say, are indifferent towards spiritual things, they're often the hardest people to know, like, man, where do I go with this conversation? Well, like, where do I go inside this evangelistic conversation? Because they don't want to hear what you have to say. They don't want to be served. So how do you impact them? Well, it's consistently displaying Christ-likeness. Consistently being an example of character and integrity. The people you work with, the neighbors that you have, the people that you interact with through little leagues and that stuff, they might not want to hear what you have to say. They might not have needs for you to serve. But over the course of time, if you display consistent Christ-likeness, consistent character, God will give you opportunities to share with them. This happened to me this week. So I've been going to a gym in Mankato, trying to get to know some people and work on the dad bod. But the owner at this gym, I shared with him the first day I came. I was like, oh, yeah, we came. We're starting a church in the community. And he could not have been more indifferent towards that. He's like, cool. Has not asked me a single thing about the church plant since. Like, doesn't want to know anything about our church, why I'm a Christian. He just does, like, anytime, like, you know, like, we have park night on August 18th leading up to it. I was like, oh, yeah, like, what are you doing Sunday? He's like, taking out the boat. I'm like, sweet, we're having this park night for our church. He's like, cool, I'll be on the boat. Like, I don't want to come, okay? Like, he has not wanted to talk to me about spiritual things at all. And he's totally the character of the jailer, right? He's got three jobs. He owns a gym, he's a bartender, and he works for this online health thing. So he's an industrious hard worker. He's spiritually, like, pretty indifferent. And he kind of is the jailer. Well, this week on Wednesday, after 3 months of just being a faithful presence in his life, like every day when I go, I'm like, hey, Josh, how you doing? Just kind. Like, I'm not doing anything like crazy. I'm just being kind to him. This week on Wednesday, it opened up an opportunity for me to be able to talk to him for 15 minutes, which felt like a really long time, about spiritual things. Like, there was kind of a moment in the conversation that it just made sense for me to ask. Like, I was like, hey, Josh, do you have a faith background? And he's like, well, I'm actually agnostic. And we went, like, just went into this deep conversation about how he became agnostic, his church background, why I believe what I believe. I was able to share some apologetic things with him. And it was just this incredible conversation that 3 months ago, he wanted nothing to do with. But over the course of 3 months, just being a faithful presence in this guy's life, it created an opportunity where he's like, all right, I'd actually talk about spiritual things with this guy. You know, my neighbor on, let's see, that was also Wednesday. Wednesday was a cool day this week. Wednesday afternoon, she loses her job. We've been getting to know them for 3 months. They really haven't asked us. They've maybe asked us two things about our church plant. Well, Wednesday morning, she loses her job. What does she do? She comes, knocks on our door. Hey, I can't find connectionchurch.org anywhere. Like, you know, but like in seriousness, though, she's like, can we come visit your church? And we're like, of course you can. and had the chance to like encourage her and her husband, to ask how they were doing, to pray for them, to follow up with them the next day. That night, like Natalie and Wendy were texting all night. She's like, what do you guys believe about this? What do you believe about that? She's like, do you need a piano player? We're like, yeah, we do. Of course, we're a church plant. So like, but just like being faithful in our neighborhood. Like she didn't really want to talk to us about church. They really didn't have needs at that moment, like until Wednesday when she lost her job, but they didn't have needs for us to help meet. But when suffering came, when challenge came in their life, who'd they knock on? They knocked on our doors. Why? Because we've been a faithful presence in our neighborhood. So what do you need if you're going to be a church that reaches everyone? You need word ministry. We need to share the gospel. You need deed ministry. You need to meet the needs of those around you in the community. And you need embodiment, where we're just embodying Christ-likeness in a culture that's far from God. Embodying, it's not crazy stuff, it's just simple, being kind and warm and a faithful presence in the culture. We need to embrace all three of those ministries. Now, how do you do that? Right, because that sounds like a lot, like, oh man, now I gotta share the gospel and meet needs and like be this faithful presence in the community. Like, how can one person or one church be all three of those things? Well, two reminders. First, Paul didn't go alone, right? It was Paul and Silas. And it wasn't just them. Like, they had just picked up Timothy at the beginning of chapter 16. They had picked up Luke at some point on this journey. Like, they had a whole missionary team go together, right? Us as individuals, we might not be able to be all three of those things to the entire community of Sioux Falls, but you as a church can be these three things. You can embrace these three ministries and impact everyone. Some of you are gifted in evangelism, and God has given you a gifting to share the gospel and see people respond in faith. Some of you are gifted in mercy ministries, and you love meeting the needs and caring and showing compassion to those who are broken. Some of you, God has put in strategic positions in throughout the community where you regularly have opportunities to display Christ-likeness in your workplaces and neighborhoods. We as the church will embody these three ministries. We need to celebrate that. But here's the second reminder. There's a lot of differences between these three stories, but there was a common denominator through all three. What was it? Well, in verse 14, it was the Lord who opened Lydia's heart. Later, it was in the name of Jesus that the demons were exorcised. And then it was God who brought the earthquake. What was the common denominator between all three stories? It was the power of God displayed. We need to pursue these three types of ministries. We need to pursue these three types of people. But here's what we're acknowledging. We're pursuing a mission that can only be accomplished by the power of God. God has to work. So what gives us confidence that we can be a church that reaches anybody and everybody? Well, it's because we serve a great God. Right? What did it cost Paul and Silas to have a gospel impact in the life of the slave girl? Well, it cost them prison. It cost them being beaten with rods. What did it cost Christ? To heal our brokenness, to release the chains that were on us. He wasn't just thrown into an inner chamber of a prison. He was thrown into the inner chamber of death. He was the one who was beaten. His body was broken. Right, there was an earthquake in Acts 16 in Philippi. There was also an earthquake in Matthew 28. But that earthquake in Matthew 28, when Jesus took his final breath, wasn't an earthquake that released Jesus from a cross. It was instead an earthquake that released our chains from sin. That is the power, and that is the good news that we now get to carry and are being sent out into this community and the world with. It's not our power or ability or our strategy to be these three things. It's that we serve a God who has set us free from sin, death, and hell. And now we get to go to a community and say, there is freedom in the name of Jesus. We get to trust that God is going to work, go ahead of us and open the hearts of people. We get to trust that God is going to create opportunities for us to share the gospel. It's not our strength, it's not our ability, it's not our strategy, it's the power of God. It's the joy of being saved by the gospel that sends us out into a community that's desperate to be transformed by the gospel. Who's the gospel for? It's for anybody. Let's pray that we would remember that it's for us as well, as we pray that God would use us in the communities that he's put us in. God, what an incredible reminder that there is no one who's too good that doesn't need the gospel, and there's no one too rebellious that can't be saved by it. There's no one who's too indifferent to the gospel that you can't powerfully stir in their heart to begin sensing the reality of you and their need for a relationship with you. God, would you use Connection Church? Would you use Great Oaks? Would you use all of the churches that would say the gospel is for anybody to impact everyone? God, would you give us the ability to reflect on, man, where am I strong? Is it word ministry? Is it deed ministry? Is it embodiment ministry? And would we take steps to grow in the other areas? Would Connection Church embrace these three ministries and see scores of people from every background begin to be impacted by the hope of the gospel? God, as we go out, would we remember that the gospel is for us, that we were once the religious lost. We were once the broken in desperate need for healing. We were once the indifferent, just living our lives with no thought towards God, and yet the gospel came to us. The good news of Jesus came to us. It penetrated our hearts. So now in joy, we get to look at a God who has the power to save and redeem and heal anyone and say, God, use me. Use me in this community. Use me in the lives of people to see your power on display in their life. God, thank you for your great salvation. Amen.